We are in Parakafet. Oh, right. I forgot. Thank you. I completely would have forgotten to turn that on, which is a shame. I charged it and everything. Okay. It's on. Thanks very much. We are in Parakafet, chapter 22, the middle of the chapter. Eliphaz's third and last speech to Job. Last week we saw the shocker. He began by saying, you know, even if you are as righteous as you say you are, God would owe you nothing, and he has no reason to explain himself to you. Bag had a slightly different take, but the bottom line of it was, God has no reason to explain things to you, but that's okay, because I will. I will take up the fight on behalf of God. And he said, here are your sins. You want to know what's wrong, Job? What's wrong is that you harm vulnerable people in your capacity as a judge. You executed injustice. You favored people who were corrupt. And you say, God's unaware. God doesn't realize what is happening. And we asked the question last week, is Eliphaz really serious? Does he actually believe what he is saying here? And we thought it unlikely. It's unlikely because, first of all, if we had such claims against Job, we wouldn't have made it to chapter 22 before somebody said anything. That's number one. And number two, because the first chapter tells us explicitly that Job is a wonderful human being. Ish tam v'yashar. He is straight, he is pure, he's simple, he's not into all of the machinations of the wicked. So, yeah, no. It's unlikely that this is actually meant as a serious list of the sins of Job. Which then led to the question, so if Job is not guilty of these sins, then why exactly is Eliphaz saying these things? So we offer three suggestions. One suggestion is that it's a sort of set of generalized claims that are consistent with what prophets say about the wicked during the period when this book is written down. You know, sort of throwing things at Job and, you know, sort of let's see what sticks. You know, God isn't going to speak up for himself, so I'll speak up for God and I'll make these claims. As we noted, that's a very difficult idea to sustain, again, because we've been told that Job is so wonderful. So a second approach, Mitzudat David, is to suggest that what he's saying is Job is an influence on others. And if he has sinned in some small way, or has said things that have weakened the faith of others, that has caused others to sin, and Job is held responsible for whatever he catalyzed in others. That was the second approach. And then the third approach, Newsom's approach, which is that Eliphaz is just very offended because Job has attacked his narrative. His narrative is, there is justice in the world, and if something doesn't seem to fit that narrative, so it has to be explained. But fundamentally, there is justice in the world, and Job has come in with an opposing narrative in the most recent chapter, saying, nope, there is no justice at all. And so Eliphaz is doubling down on his version of reality and saying, absolutely, there is justice, and whatever is happening to you, it must be because you've done something wrong like this, because it can't be otherwise. There's just no other explanation. So that was where we left off. We are now mid-chapter in chapter 22. We're up to sentence 15. If you're using the green art scroll Tanakh, we are on page 1649. And after what he said last week, really the rest of Eliphaz's speech is kind of tame. But we still have to learn it. It's in our way. So sentences 15 to 20 here, he says, you should know, wicked people like you have always been punished. And there is a quirk in the way he does this. Let's see, we'll see if you pick up on it as we read through it. 15 to 20. Ha'orach olam tishmor, asher darchu misei oven. Are you going to guard, meaning are you going to pursue for yourself, the path that people have always followed, asher darchu misei oven, which people who were corrupt walked, the path of wicked people. Is that what you're going to also follow now? Asher kumtu velo ace, they were kumtu. Kumtu is a funny word. The root, kuf mem tes, I believe only appears in Job, in all of Tanakh. We saw it appear, I gave you the reference in source number one, we saw it appear back in chapter 16, sentence 8, when Job was talking about how he has been crushed. It was in the trial by ordeal discussion back then. So here it means to be crumpled up or to be cut off. Asher kumtu velo ace, the wicked are taken, and it's not their time yet, they're taken early. Nahar yutzak yisodam, which is a funny phrase to translate. The art scroll translates it as whose foundation was swept away by a river. And that actually, the commentators look at that and say maybe it's a reference to the flood, the biblical flood, that they are wiped away by a river. Rivers of punishment came for them. You could also read it as they are founded upon a river. They're founded upon something fluid and liquid, and therefore their foundation does not stand. Ha'omrim la'kel surmi menu umayif'al shakai lamo. They say to God, leave us. What is God going to do for us, or what is God going to do to us? That's what they say. V'humi leg v'tayem tov. When in fact, God has filled their houses with good. God is the one who is the source for all the good things that they have. They say, God, we don't need you. In fact, God is the one who provided everything they have. This is a common theme, Talmudically, for the wicked, is that it's not so much that they lash out against God as they feel like, we don't need God. Why do I need him? He hasn't done anything for me. That sort of an idea. So he says here, V'atzas rishayim rahakam imeni. This counsel of the wicked, when the wicked say things like that, that's far from me. I don't agree with them at all, he says. Yerud tzadikim v'yismachu v'naki yelaglamo. The righteous will see this and they will be happy, meaning they will see the downfall of those terrible people. V'naki, the one who is innocent, yelaglamo, will mock them. The word lag, mockery, is one that's been coming up a lot in recent chapters. Job described, he said, I'm going to speak and then you are going to mock me. Predicting what would happen, which of course is what happens, because that's, you know, the structure of this whole section. But his last sentence in this section, he says, "Im lo nichad kimanu v'yisram achla esh." He says, these people are going to be destroyed. They will no longer stand. Their standing will be destroyed, and what remains of them will be consumed by fire. Before we saw consumed by water, and now we see that they are consumed by fire. So he predicts here the downfall of the wicked, and he says to Job, if you are going to walk their path, if you are going to do what wicked people have always done, there are a couple of seats up here, if you're going to do what wicked people have always done, the result is going to be that you will collapse as they collapse. Don't be like those people who say God doesn't help us. Don't be like those people who say God doesn't see and God doesn't know. That's the basic section here. There is something, though, that will catch your eye or your ear if you remember chapter 21. There's something in chapter 21 in Job's speech which is kind of startling when you look at here, sentences 17 and 18. We go slowly enough that it's hard to sort of keep things, because we say a lot. If we had been going quicker, it would have been more obvious to you. Go back to chapter 21, please. Sentences 15 and 16. Actually, go back to 14. It really has to start with 14. You see it? Compare 14 to 16 in chapter 21 with the parallel verses here, 17 and 18 in our chapter. And tell me, please, if you can, what in the world is going on? Because that's not there by chance. Right? Reading it aloud.
Is Eliphaz suggesting throwing Eos' more special to his case that he's the one who's saying that rather than the
good
that Eo says.
So I think that has to be one take. Let me read the verses out loud. I have two ideas, and that's one of them for what this is. But let me show you what we're talking about here. In chapter 21, just reading the verses straight out of the Art Scroll translation, they said to God, he's describing the wicked people, and he says, they said to God, go away from us. We have no desire to know your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What will we gain if we pray to him? Behold, is not their good fortune in their hand? Yet the counsel of the wicked was far from me. That's chapter 21. He quotes the wicked as saying, God, go away. Why should we serve him? What will we gain? He says, they have their good fortune, yet their counsel is far from me. Meaning, he's implying, they got their good fortune from God, their counsel is far from me. That was chapter 21. That was Job speaking. In chapter 22, the verse is here, he says, of the wicked, who say to God, go away from us, and what can God do to them? Yet it was he who filled their houses with bounty, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. If I was a Bible critic, I would say, well, somebody made a mistake. Right? Somehow or other, they got all the other editing right, but this section just sort of, you know, got swept into, from 21, it got swept into chapter 22, and nobody noticed. I'm not such a fan of the approach. Susan?
Everything Eliphaz does is to turn what Job says around. Here he's done it again. Job says that the wicked do well and they survive, and Eliphaz says just the opposite. The wicked get punished, and doesn't he have, like, everything he's done is to take what Job says and twist it his way. Well, actually,
interestingly, he's agreeing with Job on another point,
that
which
the wicked deserve to be punished.
Yes, but he's agreeing with Job that they die early. But Job saw it as a negative. I mean, Job saw it as a positive, and Eliphaz sees it as a negative. In other words, Job said, even when they die, it's sudden. Just like that, they're gone. And Eliphaz says, it's terrible. They're taken suddenly. It's a punishment for them. So he actually takes that and turns it on its head. Yes, Shana?
But this comes back to Nisim's idea, namely that what you observe is the same. The question is, what is the framework into which you fit?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So Eo and Eliphaz are both observing the same phenomena.
Right.
But one sees it as a negative and the other sees it as positive.
Certainly so regarding the death, the early death. How would you apply it now to the quotes from the wicked?
Well, I think that when Eo sees the rich as the wicked as being rich and self-satisfied, and saying, you don't need God, we're good without him. Right? Was just asking me, do the wicked believe in God's existence? Or is it just that he's completely outside of their worldview altogether? So Eo sees them as happy and complacent. I don't know that Eliphaz does that.
In his wording here, he sounds like he is.
Yeah.
I mean, in terms of whether they believe in God, it sounds from here like they do. They just, you know, say, stay away. Don't mess with me, I'm fine. There's a face that says that you just drank castor oil, so I want to know what the...
I have no idea what you're talking about right now.
Oh.
Okay. If the wicked say God has no effect on their life, that doesn't mean they don't believe there is a God. They sort of believe in the Big Bang Theory. Kaboom, and...
Well, why do you need to say of God, go away, if you don't think that he exists? They don't say there is none. They say, we got our wealth ourselves.
Therefore, God has no effect on our life.
Right. That doesn't mean he's not there. It just means that he's irrelevant.
That it's like God created them.
So, right, so if I wanted, I could take this as sort of a Ralbagian way, right, with this astrology proposition,
yeah,
and say that maybe that's what they're proposing.
Yeah, it sounds to me to be mystical,
that jump. Yeah. Well, mystical. They actually view it not as mystical, but they view it as rational.
Well, sure.
No, I mean, they view it, it's very important to understand, you know, how they view astrology. In their view, astrology isn't, there's a spirit inside of Mars, and there's a spirit inside of Saturn, and they are, you know, influencing things. As far as they're concerned, the forces that the planets and the stars exert on our world are as real as gravity and as natural as gravity.
God created.
Yeah. And it's just that. There's a creator.
Science.
Yeah. This is science for them. Astrology was for them science. It's not scientific in the way we understand science, because, you know, there's nothing falsifiable and you can't really develop a theory of anything. You just they try and it doesn't work. But the idea of it was absolutely a scientific idea for their day and within their philosophy. They didn't think of it as mystical at all. Ancient believers in astrology going back, going back a few centuries. Yeah. Carla.
I was just wondering, if you look at the argument in 21, if what Io suggests about the wicked who are prospering and then saying, what is the Almighty, well, that's my translation here, that we should serve him. And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? They don't need to, because all is well with their world, which is exactly the situation of Eeyore at the beginning of the book. And then the Satan says, take it away and see what happens. So basically, you have to be, there is no notion of being grateful for when things go well, but you have to pray to God when things do not go well, so that they may go well again. I think that was Eliphaz's argument also. But here, in these two little psukim, it basically, you have the key to the argument in the whole book, I think. Because all is well, I have no complaints, so why should I even bother with the divine? You leave me alone, I leave you alone, and all stays well. But now what will happen if it's taken away?
Right. Although that places that directly in opposition to who Job is in the beginning of the book.
Of course. No, but I mean it doesn't, because everything is going well with him. He is very faithful, but the Satan doesn't think so. He says it's easy for him.
Right.
Well, let's see what happens.
Right. And he is praying and bringing offerings, but it's not meaningful.
Right.
Although I'm not sure that's actually the Satan's argument, come to think of it. Because the Satan says, yes, he does pray to you. He acknowledges the prayer, and he even acknowledges the belief. He just says it's going to change if he suffers.
Right.
So I'm not sure that he's accusing him of the same insincerity as what's seen. Accusing him of insincerity, I think, is different from accusing him of saying to God, stay away. I'm not sure I would...
No, because Eeyore is
I'm not sure
wicked.
I would like that.
I mean, those are wicked, but there's...
I hear. Rita.
So if the wicked think that they have accomplished everything on their own without God, so how would they respond when they lose things and they have problems? They would take responsibility for something else, too.
So their response would be, that's when God is messing with things. That's why we ask God to stay away. Right. If there are problems, it's because, I am very capable of running my life. And if there's a problem, it's because somebody else is meddling. Somebody with a capital S. I think that's the way that they would look at it in the context of this argument. So I think what Eliphaz is doing here could be, as Carla suggested, he's turning to Job and saying, you are like those wicked people. You talk about wicked people who say, God, stay away. Recognize that. That's who you are. Whether it fits with the beginning or doesn't fit with the beginning, matches Job or doesn't match Job, it could be that that's his accusation. There's another way to look at it, though, I think, which is that he includes the same ending that Job included. Right? Job, back in chapter 21, when he gave this speech, said at the end of his words, it was chapter 21, sentence 16, thank you. Ansas v'shoim rachakameni. The counsel of the wicked is distant from me. In other words, I'm not like them. I don't believe what they believe. Eliphaz ends it the same way. Remember that one of Eov's main points, one of Job's main points, is I'm the pious one. I'm the righteous one. All of you are coming to me claiming to speak in the name of piety when you tell me I should return to God and I should pray and I should believe that everything that happens is either reward for good or punishment for bad. And you say that I am on theologically unsound ground. And Job said, no. Those are the wicked people. I'm the good guy. That was Job's statement. And Eliphaz turns it around on him and says, no. I'm the good guy. Arachkameni, the counsel of the wicked, is distant from me. The I am the one who is pious, and this, what I just quoted in this little two or three verse section, is actually the way you sound to us, Job. You think the wicked people are out there, and that you are the good guy. To us, you're the wicked one. The things you're saying are the wicked, and we are the good guys. That's what I think. Maybe I think there's two possibilities. One possibility is that it's an accusation. You are like the wicked people. And the other one is simply, you should know, this is the way you sound. We are the good guys.
It seems like Eliphaz is saying there is a system and it works and it's right. In response to Eliphaz having said the system doesn't work and it isn't right because it wicked prosper.
Yeah.
So it's a challenge.
Right, but both of them are pinning on the wicked the statement of God, stay away from me.
Yeah.
And both of them are saying, we don't believe this. That's what bad people think. Right. Okay. So we now get to the concluding portion of of Eliphaz's speech. And here we are going to find something that is going to take us on a tangent that I think is worthwhile. So we'll see. But Eliphaz says to Job, repent. You can still come back. And that's been consistent with him from the beginning. Whereas Sophar seems to have given up on him and ended on this bitter, angry note and didn't leave any room for hope whatsoever, Eliphaz says, no, you can repent, you can still, retract what you've done and you can change your deeds and God will embrace you. And we're back in chapter 22, sentences 21 to 30, we're at the bottom of 1649. He says, Haskein na'imo ushlam. He says, Haskein. So Haskein, you will recall from the beginning of the chapter, Eliphaz started the chapter saying, Halakel yiskon geber. Can a person be sochein for God? Which meant to support God. Can someone offer good for God? And his answer was no. It's not possible. So what he says here, that you should be sochein with God. It's a play on words. He's using sochein in a different way. Two different approaches. One is Rashi's approach, which is do God's will. Do God's will and ushlam, be whole with Him or make peace with Him. Shalem or shalom. Alternatively, it means accustom yourself to be with God. Either way, he's saying, get close to God, whether by doing His will, by being with God, however you read that line, make peace with God. Bahem tevaascha tova. And if you do that, good things will happen to you. Kachna mipiv Torah. Take Torah from God. What does Torah mean in this context? Lessons. Guidance would be one way to take it. Alternatively, Malbim believes, I brought it for you in source number 3 on your sheet, that it means Torah as in Torah. Malbim taking the view that Job is Jewish. Kachna mipiv Torah, take Torah from his mouth, meaning shelo tivchar b'ni musim asichliyim. Don't opt for rational law. Rak lekabel Torah ha'elokit haba'a b'nivuah. Accept the divine Torah, which could be Torah, meaning Torah given at Sinai, could mean prophetic teachings. It doesn't make a difference for our purposes. But the point is, more than just take guidance, it's take religious guidance. And it's a Jewish phenomenon. He says, Kachna mipiv Torah, v'sim amarav bilvavecha. Place God's statements in your heart. Im tashuv ad shakai tibaneh. If you will return to shakai, that word for God, which we've used quite a bit and he's going to use here a few times. If you will return to shakai, to God, tibaneh, either can be read as you will be built up, or I think the more accurate way to translate it is, if you will return to God and you will be built up along God's lines. Meaning tibaneh, you will build yourself up. Then tarchik avla me'ahalecha, you will distance corruption from your tent. Vishis al afar batzer, take your batzer and throw it down on the ground. So batzer admits of two possible roots. Either it refers to wealth, which is Ibn Ezra's approach, or it refers to a fortress, like a mivtzar. throw down your fortresses. But either way, it's expressions of Job's wealth and expressions of his self-sufficiency that keeps him away from God. Throw that down on the ground. Ubitsur nechalim, O fear. And again, there are a couple of ways to translate this, but throw your gold down in the rocks of the nachal, of the wadi. V'haya shakai bitzarach, and if you do this, if you will turn to God for guidance, if you will reject the wealth and the fortresses that you had put your trust in, then your reward comes. V'haya shakai bitzarach, God will be your betzer, your wealth, or your fortress, instead of what you had built up. V'chesef tohafos lach, God will be your silver. Ki az al shakai tis anag, then you will have pleasure from God. If you want to see something interesting, take a look at some point at Yeshaya, chapter 58, sentence 14, where you see almost the same exact phrase, az tit anag al Hashem. But he says, then you will enjoy God. You're going to see it again in chapter 27. Job is going to use it again. V'tisa el Elokah panecha, and you will raise up your face to God. What is the expression of raising up your face to God? Birkat kohanim, v'yisa Hashem panav elecha. It's the opposite. Hashem elevating his face to you. What is it when you raise up your face to God? What does that suggest?
Asking for something.
Yeah. It's tefillah. It's raising your face to God in prayer. Exactly. That's what he's saying. Then you will pray to God, which is what Eliphaz has wanted from the beginning. He says, you're going to get all your wealth, you'll get all your protection from God, you will enjoy God, you will pray to God, you'll have a relationship with God. Tatire lav, you will pray to Him. V'yishma'eka, and He will hear you. Unudarecha tishalem, and you will pay your vows. What does that mean? You will pay your vows. It means that you will have a reason to pay your vows. Meaning, that which you vowed, if God does this, then I will give whatever it is, that's what's going to happen. All your requests will come true, and therefore you will have reason to bring offerings in honor of what God has done. I'm sorry? You'll repay God to whatever extent you can, yes. V'tigzar omer, v'yakam lach, and you will issue decrees, and yakam lach, how do your editions translate that? Excuse me? 22:28? They will be fulfilled.
It
should be established? Okay. It would be done, I see, is the art scroll one. So the statement is, when you issue a decree, it will come true. I'm going to come back to that line, because that's a very important line. Val derachecha naga or, and on your path, light will shine. Right? Job had cursed the light in the beginning. He said, light will shine for you. Ki hishpilu vatomer geveh. For people were laid low, and you will say, elevation, ascent. Things can rise. Vishach enayim yoshia, and the one who had had his eyes downcast will be rescued. Yimaleit inaki. God will save, He will deliver the one who was not innocent. Vinim lat, he will be delivered before kapecha because of the purity of your hands. He says, Job, everything is going to be wonderful. All you have to do is repent, get rid of this wealth that you relied on, which, you know, he's a long way towards already. Turn to God, and God will be your fortress. God will be your source of wealth. You will make decrees, and God will make them come true. You will say to God, save so-and-so, and He will do so.
That sounds pretty Christian to me.
Just wait, it gets better. Just wait. Yes,
I'm
Susan.
I'm curious. In this translation, it says, for the humble person, which word did they mean humble?
In which sentence?
28, 29, excuse me.
I assume shachinai means one whose eyes are downcast, one whose eyes are low. So I guess they take that as a reference to humility, although really I would have taken it as somebody who's depressed.
Okay.
I wouldn't have assumed humility. You know why? Because they're using humbly differently. They're using humble not in the sense of the attribute of somebody who is humble, but in the sense of the basic adjective of someone who has been laid low. To be humbled doesn't always mean that they've, you know, come to humility. It means that they've been laid low. I suspect that's what the translation there is doing. So what's really remarkable to me in what Eliphaz is doing is that it stands in such distinction from Sofar's approach. Sofar was so angry, he was so offended, that he just bashes Job, beginning a chapter to the end, and has no hope whatsoever. Eliphaz is just as angry, it seems. He is the first one in the book to say, Job, you're a bad human being. And here is what you've done that's been bad, whether he meant it or not, we've discussed. But he doesn't lose hope. To use Newsom's term, he doesn't dehumanize Job. He doesn't say, I've decided you're wicked, and therefore you are no longer a human being. He continues to offer the opportunity for tshuva, for repentance, which could, again, be evidence that he doesn't really believe Job is wicked, that those allegations of sin were some kind of rhetorical device and not serious. But I think it's very important to see the hope remains for Eliphaz. But what I wanted to call your attention to is indeed what Debbie pointed out. That line, number 28, you will issue decrees and God will uphold them for you. What makes that sound Christian?
Well, we don't work through anybody. Jewish people deal directly with God. They don't deal with
status. Is
that true? Other people. Well, in my knowledge, it is.
Think biblically. Is it true that we don't believe in intermediaries?
Oh, yeah, but what an angel is a messenger from God.
Oh, I don't need to talk angels. No, human beings. Prophets. Right? Moshe plays that role after the golden calf, after the spies, when, you know, various times in the wilderness. Moshe is the one who intercedes with God. Abraham intercedes with God. Elisha, the Haftarah from last week, the week before, a couple of weeks ago already. The woman from Shunem who has hosted him in the house, and he says, well, what do you need? And she says, I need nothing, and so on. He goes on to pray for her to have a child.
But this is written between temples, we think, right?
End of first, somewhere between, whatever it is, yeah.
Would that have been the theology then?
Well, that's a good question.
I mean, I wasn't there.
I think it's really, really important to recognize, and I've said it on other occasions, that Christianity took our ideas and altered them slightly. It isn't; they didn't invent things. The major ideas that Christianity puts forth have their origins in Judaism. They just turned them. And the idea of an intermediary, there's sort of this classic set of statements that people make about Judaism, a lot of which are rooted in the response to reform in Germany in the 18th and 19th century, well, the 19th century, really. So the statement that Judaism doesn't believe in dogma, right? I'm sorry, it's not true. There is dogma within Judaism. And the idea that you have a personal relationship with God and there's no need for an intermediary and so on, it's true that we are all supposed to be able to relate to God directly and don't need somebody else. However, the idea of an intermediary and someone who's going to intercede is alive and well in biblical text and since. I would not write it out of Judaism. You've been waiting very patiently. I don't know which Sulzbach will speak first, but okay.
The notion of the presence of an intermediary is not clear to me from Pasuk 28.
Okay, so how would you read 28? In other words, not 28 per se, but 28, 29, 30, where he says people are laid low, and you will say there is ascent, and God will then raise up the one who had been lowly. He will deliver the one who was not innocent, and that person will be delivered because of the purity of your hands.
My God.
Right, but yeah. Because you said so.
But where is the intermediary?
Job is the intermediary. He is the one who's going to turn to God and say, rescue so-and-so, even though he doesn't deserve it. You will become Saint Job.
Or like Enoch. Enoch.
Well, exactly. Same idea. I mean, that one is not biblical, but yeah. And tracing back possibly something somewhere close to this time period.
Right.
Shana, and then, yeah.
I'm surprised that you find this surprising. Because to me, this is really just the idea behind the blessing. And going back to Abraham, where it says,
the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Mm-hmm. The idea that Allah comes, yeah, existence and maybe activity elevates everything.
Yeah. Let me ask you a question. You just translated the words "v'nivrachu v'cha kol mishpachot adama." Is that the only way to translate those words?
No, I know it is not.
No, but I think that's the point. There is a range of translation for those words precisely because of this problem. Well, part of it is also because the grammar is weird. But "v'nivrachu v'cha kol mishpachot adama" can mean all the families of the land will be blessed because of you. Some will render it as they will bless themselves to be like you. Rabbeinu B'chaye translates it that way. That they will say, we want them to be like you. Those words are difficult in part maybe because of this philosophical issue. Yes?
But, I mean, we have many instances throughout Torah of people blessing or cursing, with the implication that is not just a meaningless speech.
Right.
The implication that changes something in the world for the recipient.
Oh, yeah. No, absolutely. I mean, the classic example was last week's Torah portion, right? Isaac blesses Jacob, and on the simple read of the stories that he has no idea that he's blessing Jacob. He thinks he's blessing Esav, and Esav comes to him and says, hey, what happened? And he says, Gam Baruch Yeh, which says, Jacob shall also be blessed. In other words, the blessing will stand. And some read that as saying, you know what, I guess that's the way it's supposed to be, so fine, let him be blessed. But I think another way to read it is, it's too bad. What's done is done, and the blessing is issued, and there's nothing I can do to take it back, because the blessings indeed have force of their own. Independent of any will, even. So I think that supports what you're saying. What I want to come back to is why it's still surprising, but Louise and then Rita.
That's the thing, the idea that
well, it's stronger than that. Louise says, you know, we have this idea of being blessed because of the deeds of the righteous, that when righteous people do things, it's viewed as the community having done it, and therefore the community will accrue benefit. But this is stronger, because he says, you're going to instruct. You're going to say, God helps so-and-so, and God is going to help so-and-so. That's stronger than some kind of just natural flow of benefit, because there are good people in the community, and their merit is associated with the community at large. Rita.
Well, we go to a rabbi and we ask him for a blessing. We ask the rabbi.
So Rita hits exactly the question. Do we go to a rabbi and ask for a blessing?
Some do.
They tell me, I'm not going to ask for a vote. But that's exactly the question. They tell the story, it's apocryphal, and you know, may be true, may not be true, but I like the story anyway. They tell the story of the student who went to Rav Soloveitchik and asked him for a blessing, and he looked at him and he said, what are you, an apple? Whether the story is true or not, I don't know. But it's a great line. Susan.
It says here that in the chanting that unconsciously Eliphaz is foretelling his own what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Is this like, are we supposed to be aware of that or not?
One second, he's foretelling whose demise?
The unconsciously Eliphaz foretold what was to happen to him and his two friends.
Oh, where does he see that? In which section? In which verse?
30.
Interesting. I know, we'll have to come back to it when we see what happens to them. I mean, we've seen Job predict things already without knowing what was being predicted. And we're going to see that again in the next chapter. We're going to see Job say, I was tested and found to be pure as gold. Which sounds like he knows what's going on in this book. But so there is, you know, some subtext going on sometimes. I'm not clear on this reference, but I guess we have to see how it plays out, and then maybe we'll understand why they think so. Yes?
I just wanted to ask you, getting back to the what you said about the emissary, and you said Judaism has a kind of Christianity.
Yeah.
Turned it around. Is it really that did they turn it around by saying that the emissary is God?
Yeah.
We don't say that, so that's the turnaround.
Well, part of what they turned was that they associated, with God directly. But also in terms of what they did with the saints and sort of the powers that they attribute to them seem to be farther than what we look at biblically. But I want to take that question about sort of, you know, what they did to change things, as well as the question of don't we go to a righteous figure and ask for a blessing, because we do. I mean, when I say we do, the Talmud has a statement, Aliyeh Birkat Hed Yod Kal Be'enecha. The blessing of a regular person should not be light in your eyes. Being blessed by somebody is always considered to be significant and meaningful. So I don't want to mock it and discount it, but where I want to go with this now is to look at what has happened with this verse, because I think it's illuminating. I think it brings a lot that is important, having nothing to do with the Book of Job. But I think is worth exploring a little bit. Take a look at your sheets, please. Source number 4, first stop on the trip. A passage from the Talmud in Tanit. This passage in the Talmud is talking about prayers for rain. And it brings up the story of Choni HaMa'agel. Choni HaMa'agel, literally Choni the circle drawer. For those who are not familiar with the story, there is a need for rain, and they're suffering terribly, and they go to Choni. He has a reputation for being able to talk to God very directly and get needs fulfilled, and he prays for rain, and there's no rain showing up, and he draws a circle, and he steps into the circle, and he says, God, I'm not leaving the circle until there is rain, and the rain comes down, but first it's just in drops, and he says, no, 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 that's not the kind of rain I wanted. And so the rain comes down in force, and it's destroying things, and he says, no, that's not what I wanted either. And so it changes again to be the type of rain that he wants, and the sages look at him and say, you know, if you weren't Choni, we would excommunicate you. You don't have the right to talk to God in that way, but what can we do? Because God seems okay with it. He answers. So I guess you win. But take a look at source number 4 from that passage in the Talmud. Tanu Rabbanan, our sages taught. Ma sholchu b'nei lishkat hagazit l'choni hama'agel. What did the Sanhedrin, lishkat hagazit is the room in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple where the Sanhedrin met. So what did the residents of that room, the Sanhedrin, what message did they send to Choni? And they quote our end of our chapter, the last 3 verses in our chapter. V'tigzar omer v'yakem lach baldarachecha naga or. V'tigzar omer, and you will decree, ata gazarta milamata, you decreed below, v'akadosh baruch hu mekayim ma'amarcha milamala, and God upholds your statement from in heaven. V'aldarachecha naga or, and upon your paths light will shine, dor shahaya afel, the generation that was dark, meaning hopeless, he'arta b'tfilatecha, you illuminated it with your prayers. When you prayed, it brought light. Ki hishpilu v'tomer gevet, for they were low, and you declared ascent, that there is such a thing as elevation. Not ascend, but there is ascent. Dor shaya shafel, the generation that was low, hikbato v'tfilasecha, you elevated them, you raised them up with your prayers. V'shach einayim yoshia, and he will rescue one whose eyes were low. Dor sheshach ba'avono hoshato b'tfilasecha, the generation that was low in its sins, in its guilt, you rescue them with your prayers. Yimaleit inaki, he will deliver those who are not innocent. Dor shalohayanaki milatato b'tfilasecha, the generation that was not innocent, you delivered them with your prayers. And finally, v'nimlat b'vor kapecha, he will be delivered with the purity of your hands. Malatato b'maseh yadecha habirurin, with your pure deeds, you delivered them. So they took this and applied it to Choni, who is certainly an intercessory. He is somebody who is standing up for the nation and saying, God, please send rain on their behalf. And even though they're not worthy, he's able to draw down rain. That's step 1. Step 2 is stronger. Take a look at source number 5. Talmud Yerushalmi. What do you have for...
Oh, I think there's a wrong translation here. Whoever has this...
This sounds, you know?
It says, he delivers him that is innocent, but in fact he is not innocent.
No, it's the exact opposite. No. I think they're missing a knot.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Unless there's some other way to read it, but I don't see how you could.
So, yea, thou shalt be delivered through the cleanness of thy hands.
I don't know. Okay, so if you take a look at source number 5, the Jerusalem Talmud takes the idea a step further. This is on that same story of Choni. V'tigzar omer v'yakem lach, that sentence, you will decree and he will uphold it for you. So matam alomar lach, the Talmud asks, what does it mean when it says for you? He will uphold it for you. Ela afilu hu amar hachein, v'at amar hachein, didach kaima v'didi lo kaima. If God says X and you say Y, yours will stand and God's will not. That's what he says. He says God will uphold it for you. That's I think stronger than what the Babylonian version. The Babylonian version was you'll pray for something and God will send it. It is whatever you requested. The decree that you made. Well, this is the righteous person. In the context of our parak, in our story, Eliphaz is saying this could be you.
Okay,
but the Talmud is saying it of Choni, and by extension of righteous people in general.
So it has to do with the same, you're referring back to the first...
Yes, correct. So, that's very strong, but it gets even stronger. Take a look at source number 6. This is playing off of a verse in Shmuel Bet, Samuel 2, from King David's last song at the end of his life. Omar Elokei Yisrael. So declared the God of Israel. Now, there are multiple ways to translate this line. I am rendering it in line with what the Talmud says here. Li diber tzur Yisrael. To me spoke the tzur of Israel. It's a reference to God. I didn't want to translate the word tzur because there are multiple ways to take it, and I didn't want to choose one. Tzur can be rock. It's often rendered as rock of Israel. It could also be artist, like tzayar. So I just left it as tzur. Levi Baird Sur Yisrael, to me God spoke. Moshel Ba'adam, ruler of man, Sadiq Moshel, the righteous person shall rule, Yirat Elokim, awe of God, will rule. Mike Hammer, what does that mean? Amar Rabbi Avo says Hachi Kiyamar, this is what King David is saying. Amar Elokei Yisrael, the God of Israel has declared, Li Diberd Sur Yisrael, the Tzur of Israel said to me, Ani Moshel Ba'adam, I, God, reign over man. Mi Moshel Bi, who rules over me? Tzadik, the righteous person, it does. Sha'ani Gozer Gzera, I issue decrees, Umivatla, and the righteous person annuls it. The righteous person cancels my decrees, my capital M decrees. Very strong, no? In terms of what's being said. But it's all an outgrowth of what Eliphaz promises to Job. Eliphaz says to Job, when you return to God, you will have the power that if you order that it should be so, it will be so. Clear? One more step. Source number 7. A midrash, Psikta Rabti, gives an example of this. I also brought this one because it's appropriate for Hanukkah, which is coming up. Bayom Hashmini Nasi Livnei Menashe. This is from the passage in the Torah, in Parshas Naso, when the princes, the heads of each tribe, are bringing their gifts. The Mishkan is dedicated, this tabernacle that the Jews have, that's their first form of a temple, of a Beit HaMikdash, and each tribe, its leader brings a particular gift, each day, ahead of a different tribe. So this midrash is commenting on the verse that says, and on the eighth day, the Nasi for Menashe, the prince of Menashe, brought, and so on. Lo yomar adam, eini mekaye mitzvah zikenim hol ve'ena min ha-Torah. One should not say, I will not fulfill the commands of the elders, because they're not biblical. Omar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God says, no, no, no. Lav bini, no, my son. Ela komashim gozim alecha kayeh. Whatever they decree upon you, you shall fulfill. Shenamar, because the verse says, Al pi ha-Torah asher yorucha. You have to follow whatever the Torah is that they teach you, whatever guidance they offer you, you have to follow. Lama, why is it that we have to follow the words of the sages? So the traditional answer to why we follow the words of the sages is they are entrusted to teach and convey the Torah, they have studied it, and therefore they have a sense of what God wants, and therefore they are able to communicate it. Those kinds of ideas. They are righteous and pious and careful and so on. That's not the answer given here. Lama, why is it that you're supposed to follow what they say? Sha'av alayhin gozrin. Because they make decrees for me too, God says. And I follow what they say. And they quote our verse from Job. The tigzar omer v'yakim lach. So the truth is that even if they're wrong, when they issue a decree, I'm going to uphold it. So therefore, you should listen to what they say. And the Medrash is brought here because it then goes on to talk about Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is a rabbinic mitzvah. And so the one explanation for the order of the Nisim being read on Hanukkah ties into that. There's a whole nice discussion of this in various texts. But the but then he brings you proof. He says, Kedalacha, you know that this is true. Yaakov Mahu Omer B'Shashayim Avarech Ephraim U'Menashe. What did Yaakov say when he blessed Ephraim and Menashe? Right, his grandsons from Yosef. Va'yasim Ephraim Lifnei Menashe. The Pasuk says, he put Ephraim before Menashe. Asas HaKaton Kodem LeGadol. He put the younger in front of the elder. V'niskayma Gzeiraso. And lo and behold, his decree was fulfilled. What do you mean? Amosai, when was it fulfilled? The Karbanos HaNesiim, Hikriv Shevet Ephraim Techila, when you have the offerings brought by the Nesiim, by the princes, Ephraim brings as number 7, and Menashe brings as number 8, the younger before the older. Why? Because Yaakov puts the younger in front of the older. So you see, compliance with the will of the righteous person. So I bring all of this, which builds from our verse here to really evolve into the statement about the greatness of the tzaddik, because this becomes the fundamental support for the Hasidic notion of the power of the Rebbe. The Lubavitcher Rebbe invoked this various times in his sicha when he taught, but it's not new with him. It's a classic idea within Hasidic thought. The idea that the Rebbe is indeed unique and special and has the power to see things and to know things and to intervene on behalf of people. And there are all sorts of really remarkable stories with various Rebbes, perhaps best documented with Lubavitcher Rebbe, by dint of his having lived in modern times and having had a very large flock and many people who came to him. But the idea is that the Rebbe is gifted with powers, and that's a direct line back to this, so that when people said, well, that how can you possibly say this, they'll point to Job, and they'll point to what we just read in the Gemara, what we just read in the Medrash as evidence. The philosophy behind it is, I think, in much of Hasidic thought, although I don't know it enough to say that this is universal, but to say that the tzaddik actually has a neshama, has a soul that is different. His soul comes from a more elevated root than other people's souls, and he is more pure, and therefore he's able to channel this kind of divine favor in order to influence things. Mind you, just a second. That last bit won't be consistent with what we're saying here. This is a meritocracy. Right? What Eliphaz is promising Job is, if you are good, if you repent, if you return to God, then you will merit this. He said nothing about, and if you happen to have the right soul. That didn't mix into this.
He was a Hasid.
Yeah, he was a Litvak, Eliphaz. Maybe. That would explain some of his sourness earlier. Rita, you were going to say... This is a Litvak corner here also. I can say it. Rita.
Is asking a Rebbe to pray for you the same as asking for a blessing? And then, with regard to the Christian view, the Christians worship Christ. We don't worship the Rebbe.
So, hang on. Let her speak, please.
If you listen to a Christian pray, it's all in the name of Jesus Christ.
Understood.
He's like God. That they is. And in Judaism, we're not supposed to do that with the Rebbe. I think some people.
So I would say two things. Hang on. I would say two things. First of all, going back to your first point, the idea of praying for somebody is, like receiving a blessing from someone, a very old idea. You find it Talmudically, you find it as a very old idea, you even find it in Tanakh, of davening for somebody. Shaul asked Shmuel to go that's not a recent invention. In terms of the issue of praying to somebody versus asking them to pray on your behalf, that's a very old struggle in Judaism to draw the line firmly between them. There are centuries and centuries of literature regarding the question of whether it's appropriate to go pray by the grave of a righteous person, precisely because some were afraid that if one goes there, it can lead to praying to the person who was buried there. So there are some who are militantly against going to pray at a grave, and the others say, what are you talking about? This is an old Jewish idea. Neither side is wrong. Neither side is wrong. They both have legitimate points. And there are some who argue, and I'm not, you know, going into that, but there are some who argue that some branches of Lubavitch veered off on that point. So, you know, it does exist. Susan and then Joyce.
When I went to the Wayback Association, I was taught by our rabbi, we were taught that the Besht said that he posted down directly to God, that his concept was not through the rabbi.
Right.
And he wasn't he the founder of all of this? Like, that's what we were taught.
Right. So it is not unusual within Judaism or any other school of thought to find two ideas that are in conflict. In other words, yes, it is absolutely true that one of the principal teachings of the Baal Shem Tov is you don't have to be a great scholar, you don't have to be somebody with a long list of accomplishments in order to appeal to God directly. That doesn't change the fact that there was this idea that the tzaddik is special, the chassid is special. I had all sorts of sources I wanted to bring here, but I just said die, you know, enough already. But yes, there is also the idea of the value of every individual, and every individual's relationship with God is very much a cornerstone as well. Joyce.
I was just going to follow up with what you said before. Is that not why we don't know where Moshe is buried?
That's one answer that's given for why God hides Moshe's grave, saying in the Torah, no one knows where it is lest it be turned into a shrine, lest it become the place where people are going to go. Because, you know, who wouldn't, you know, want to go to Moshe's grave as a special religious site? And then potentially it becomes praying to. This is a very old idea. The Rambam, Maimonides, writes a description of the origins of idolatry. And as Maimonides understands the way idolatry started, he said originally it was simply that there were concepts that there are powers for the stars and there are agents that God has assigned to run things. But it's a very easy step to go from venerating something as God's agent to venerating it as an entity that has its own power. He believed that that's where idolatry actually began. That's all comes from this verse. I couldn't read this verse without having this conversation. You can't. That's one of the big tourist spots in Job. So I always do that. That's the way it goes. But just to make sure to sum up, because we have concluded Eliphaz's third speech, and he's about to exit as Job is going to kick the door on him. But Eliphaz's arguments are: God isn't going to debate you. I'm going to debate you. You don't perceive order in the universe because you think it's about God helping and hurting, but you misunderstand what God is doing. You have sinned horribly against other people, saying that God is not going to notice. God sees all. He punishes the wicked. And if you repent, God will take you back. He's very personal. And maybe that's associated with the fact that if you go back to his last speech and Job's response to him after his last speech, Job criticized him personally. Job said, you know, all I wanted was for you guys to offer me some companionship, to sit and be empathetic, and you couldn't do that. So maybe there's a little bit of the personal in his response, Job, you're a terrible human being, and I never want to be empathetic, you know, for you. But even now, Eliphaz holds out hope for Job's return. And so what we're going to have to see, God willing, next week, is where does Job go now? After he has been, the second point was is the allegations that he made against Job. Next week, or you can see it already on this sheet, I gave you a table of, you know, the elements in his speech, so you can see it there. But he asked the question of, what in the world can Job say in response to the rap sheet that has just been presented to him of, you abuse the widows, you abuse the orphans, you pervert justice, like, what? How do you come back from that? So we'll have to see that, God willing, next week. And we will see a remarkable passage that I still don't know what exactly I'm going to do with in chapter 24. God willing, we'll get to that.